How does the literalist respond to that? So what? So what? Is God bound by nature? Or is he the creator of nature? He's not bound by it. He can create any way he pleases. Was Jesus bound by natural law? Or could he act against it when he so desired? The calming of the storm, the feeding of the 5,000, the many healings. How about the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Is that going against nature? When we define the word sovereignty, we mean God does how he pleases, as he pleases, when he pleases. Let me say that again. When we define the sovereignty of God, God does how he pleases, as he pleases, when he pleases. What's the subject of the creation account? It's God. That's what we're talking about here. That's the real issue. And many of these positions take away from the nature of God. Take away from his essence and his being and his power and his sovereignty and his holiness and who he is and what he has told us about himself. Now we can get into all the scientific debates and so forth. I don't want to do that. I'm not a scientist and I'm not going to go down that route. I'm a linguist and an Old Testament professor, and that's where I want to keep things. Well, let's ask the question anyway. How do we deal with... Well, let's look at the third problem. That's the one we're all waiting to pounce on. How does the literalist deal with geology that displays the earth as very aged, but man as a more recent phenomenon? Well, I simply don't have a clue. And I simply don't care. Let's put it that way. I think what we're seeing here is what the scriptures are teaching. And what they're teaching about God and what he can do. And I've been through many of the debates about the young earth and the recent Adam. And I've read all that stuff and those types of things. And I just shake my head and say, Lord, forgive me. I don't know. And I don't understand. I hope you accept that from me, that I don't. But I don't have a problem with the fact that God can create things aged. You see how I got through the back door on that one? He created Adam, full grown. He can create anything he wants to in any way that he wants to. Now, I'm not going to get into all the scientific stuff. All I know is what Genesis 1 is telling us about a sovereign, all-powerful God who can create as he pleases, how he pleases, when he pleases. And I bow down before that God. Okay, how do we deal with the second problem? The apparent contradictions between the chronology of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There really aren't any problems there. They're brought up, but they really aren't a problem. For example, in Genesis 2:19, where it says, the Lord God had made man, and then verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. Actually, in the Hebrew, that's what's called a pluperfect. What it should read, and I think it does in the NIV, and I think that that's the proper translation. And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. He had already formed every beast of the field and brought them to the man. So the NIV has the proper translation there. You can trust that translation. So that's not an issue. Now Genesis 2:5 was the other one that I pointed out. It says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Does that say there are no plants in the field? What does it say? They had not sprouted as of yet. That's all. They're there. God had created them. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is that's a misinterpretation of that verse to say that shows there aren't any plants on the earth. That's not true. They are there, they just have not sprouted or reproduced yet. They're already there. So these apparent contradictions, that's all they are apparent contradictions. And so the fact, what we need to look at as those who believe in the Scriptures, is we're looking at harmonization between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And I think for too long, suspicion has reigned in the Church of God when we look at these early chapters. Suspicion has reigned in the Church of God rather than the glory of God that comes forth out of these two chapters. He is the subject of the creation account. And praise be to His glory and honor because of that. Amen. Let's take a shorter break this time. Take about 6 or 7 minutes, and we'll come back and talk about the creation of man. Must apologize to some of you that I didn't get into the scientific end of things, but I know my weaknesses. It's like I'm a lifelong Cubs fan, and during the season, I better stay away from the TV, because I know what's going to happen anyway, so there's no sense watching them. So if I open up a science debate here, I will just get slaughtered, because that's not my strength. My strength is the Scriptures and linguistic, so I best stay there. So I hope you don't mind that. Today's generation of Americans might well be called the imitation generation. Through a number of mediums, TV, radio, internet, and so forth, a variety of images are continually bombarded at us. I recently read that by the time a person turns 18 years old, they have seen 1 million commercials. And what happens is we often conform to those images. We often copy those images that we see. I remember years ago when the TV series Dallas was on. Of course, I never watched it. Many Americans, not only in the West, but in all parts of the country, started wearing cowboy clothes, Western-style clothes. Do you remember that in the 70s? Some became so influenced by the series that they began reflecting the images of the characters on the show. And in general, television has a very conforming influence on the masses of society. The way we think, the way we look, the way we act is often influenced by these various mediums. You know, before 1950, one could travel throughout the United States and see clear-cut characteristic distinctions peculiar to different parts of the country. I don't think that's quite as true today. And I think it's because the conforming influence of many of these, of TV and so forth, those distinctions are not there. There's more conformity in clothing, in architecture, in recreation, in language. In fact, it's funny, living in Jackson, Mississippi, and I've never heard a TV announcer with a southern accent. It's the strangest thing. You kind of would hope for that, but you don't see it. In the 1960s, now some of you remember the 1960s, I remember them well, a great portion of America's youth imitated the Beatles. We had tight black pants, long black hair, pointed black shoes. Boy, I'm getting back into this now. I turn on that oldie station when I get out in the car. I remember wearing, now some of you will remember this, granny glasses. because Dave Crosby of the Birds wore granny glasses. Now, I didn't have any problem with my sight. But they reflected an image. And today, youth reflect lots of images. And no doubt, one time or another in our lives, each of us has imitated or copied images of a peer group or what we see on TV or whatever. What I'm getting at is, by nature, we are imitators. By our very nature, we are imitators. Now, it's not always wrong to be influenced by images prevalent in our culture. But it's wrong when those images become the only thing after which we pattern our lives and to which we conform. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to imitate and copy in a different way. Listen to Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, a passage I'm sure quite familiar to you. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are called to conform to the divine image. We are called to be imitators of God. And what we want to do for the rest of our time tonight is to talk about what the Bible means by the image of God. What does it mean to be in His image? To be an imitator of Him? And how we are to conform to that image. So open up your Bibles to Genesis 1, and we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Here we are on day 6. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God created man, imago Dei is the Latin term for image of God. Imago Dei. I hope I don't offend any Italian brethren here, but I gave this a fill-in-the-blank on one of my tests, and it was for imago Dei, and some student put imago Dago, the great Italian in the sky. Oh, brother. No, no, no. Now, it is here in Genesis 1 that we will find the true and perfect meaning of man in the image of God. And the reason is because it's prior to the fall. It's before man fell, and his image was marred and twisted. His reason was twisted, and his emotions were twisted, and his body was twisted, and every aspect of his being was twisted by the fall. But here we're dealing prior to the fall, and therefore we can get a good view of what it means, man being created in the image of God. And the method we want to use, and I think it's the proper method, of understanding the divine image, is to see how man exactly reflected and imitated God before the fall. Now, this method, I think, reveals three direct areas in which man is an imitator or image bearer of God. Now, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1, in this first area, we see God in the first 3 days of creation. God is subduing the chaos, and He is ruling over it. He's bringing about an ordered world, showing His subduing and His ruling power. We later see that man does the same thing. Man subdues and rules over creation by cultivating the garden, especially by naming the animals. He is showing His authority by subduing and ruling. Let's look at that for a second. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Chapter 2, 19 through 20. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Remember, I've talked about in the ancient Near East, to name something indicated authority. To name something indicated rulership. Just as God subdues and rules the creation in the first 3 days by naming things, by using His Word, and He said to the light, to the day, light, and to the darkness, He said, night. And now here is man imitating God by naming the animals that are brought before him. That's how God's imitating the Creator, showing His authority and His rulership. And He does it by means of the Word. But really, when you think about it, the idea of speech is amazing. How powerful speech is. And how we profane it. And how we twist it with our sin. And how we use it to hurt others. And how we use it to profane God's name. This was a wonderful gift that God gave to man, that he could communicate with one another and that he could communicate with God. This was a good thing. And look what we have done with sin. We have twisted it and destroyed it. But here Adam is using it in a wonderful way. A creative way. Isn't that? That's also interesting, isn't it? You know how creative God was in those first 3 days, bringing things forth out of nothing and then using His creative linguistic skills by naming these things. I tell my New Testament colleagues that God was speaking Hebrew, not Greek, at the beginning of time. I tease them, I say, you know, you guys teach the language of the gods. I teach the language of the God. I'm a real popular guy down there, yeah. The power of the Word. And it's a creative power, a creative intelligence. Man is subduing and ruling by naming the animals creatively. Here comes a monkey. Look at that, a great name. Look at the hippopotamus. I mean, he's creating all these names as the animals come by. That's not something animals could do. Nothing else can do that because nothing else is created in the image of God. Man could do that because he's created in God's image. To speak and to do so creatively and powerfully and with authority. When I look at this, I can't help but think of a Greek creation accounts, a Mesopotamian creation accounts, where man was created as a slave to the gods. That's not what you have here. Man created in the image of God, a prince and a princess over creation. It's a wonderful and uplifting story of mankind. Now, the second area is in chapter 1, verses 11 through 25. In the final 3 days of creation, God is seen as filling the heavens. He fills them with a starry host, and He fills the earth and the seas with animals and vegetation and with fish and with flying creatures and so forth. He's filling up the emptiness, the bohu that we talked about earlier. God is filling His creation. Adam is to fill the earth with his creation, just as God had filled the earth. And this role is accomplished in a number of ways. Man is to reflect God. God fills the creation with luminaries and with plants and animals and all that. Now man is to fill the creation. And one of the ways that he does that is by being a plurality. male and female, filling the earth with their little image bearers. Did you ever think of your children as little image bearers? Unfortunately, I see it all the time. They're my little image bearers, good and evil. Okay, we see that. We are to recreate. Procreation is recreation. This role is also accomplished by man as a gardener, filling the earth with produce, filling the earth with his working in the garden. We often think of heaven or bliss, sitting up on a cloud with a little harp and not doing anything all day long, just playing Don't Be Cruel or something on our harps. No, that's not what it's like here. Work is good. Work is something before the fall. Work is something before the fall. It's a good thing. God is the greatest worker there ever was. And we are to imitate Him in our work. And His, God's work, was good and successful. Adam's work before the fall was good and successful. This is a good thing. Okay, the third area is on the last day of creation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." On the last day of creation, God rests from His work. He rests from His subduing and filling activity. And I believe it is implied here, and in fact stated in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, that man would work 6 days and rest on the seventh as God did. We are to imitate Him by working 6 and resting 1. Now, if this was a class on the Ten Commandments, we'd really get into that. But I'm not going to go much farther than that. But to say that the Sabbath was a pre-fall commandment. Okay? And it's assumed that man would do the same as God. That's how man was created, to imitate God. Now, what especially confirms these points of similarity is chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Let's read it again. We began our time together reading that, but let's read it again. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky.'" There's your rulership idea. "And over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." There's that plurality or duality. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" How God worked in Genesis 1 is how man is to work, and to rest, and to create, and to name. Subdue and rule, multiply and fill. I want to talk just for a second about the use of this term image, if I may. Man was created in the image of God. Now, the Hebrew word is an important word. Tselem. T-S-E-L-E-M. Tselem means image. Now, that word is used 16 times in the Old Testament. 16 times in the Old Testament. And one of its primary usages is this, and I think it's a telling use. It's used when a king sets up a statue of himself in a land that he has conquered. Let me say it again. That's really important. It's used when a king sets up a statue of himself in a land that he has conquered and belongs to him. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 3, because that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 and following. He set up a thelem. He set up an image of himself. And the purpose of that was to show his sovereignty, was to show his authority, was to show his power and control over that land. There's a second use of thelem that we want to understand, is that many of its occurrences are used in reference to idols. Idols are physical images of gods. Physical images of gods. Now, I think we can draw some really important conclusions because of the use of that word in the Bible. The first is a tselem, or an image, is a physical representation of a god or a king. It is a physical representation of a god or a king. And secondly, it is a term used to reflect rulership and sovereignty. That image reflects rulership and sovereignty of the god or the king. What does that say about the creation of man? I can't remember what I said. It's getting late. Yes, that's good. Thank you. Rulership, yes. For the creation of man, it says that man is a ruler in the image of the king. He is a ruler in the image of the king. He is the likeness or representation of God upon the earth. That is an amazing creation account that you will find nothing like it in Egypt. You'll find nothing like it in Mesopotamia or in Canaan or in the Greeks or anywhere. Because here you're seeing the uplifting or exaltation of man over the rest of creation. He's the only thing that's created in the image of God. He is the prince and the princess over creation. Or what scholars call the crown of creation. Man is the crown of creation. As I said, all those other creation accounts have man as a slave to the gods. Not so in the scriptures. And it's both male and female. Let me underscore that for you. Genesis 1, God created man and woman. In the image of God, he created them. Now, that's great. We look at that and go, yeah, all right. That's mankind. But there's a problem, isn't there? Theological problem presents itself, and that is man fell into sin. And what happens? First of all, his labor of subduing the earth, of ruling over creation, becomes vain and wearisome. Becomes that idea of ruling, that idea of authority, that idea of control, that idea of being creative with the word, it's all twisted and it becomes vain and wearisome. Vanity of vanities. Cursed is the ground because of you. Toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Instead of subduing creation, mankind becomes subdued by the creation. Everything is upside down and topsy-turvy. Man, especially women's labor of filling the earth, becomes painful and sorrowful. Man has no desire to fill the earth. The problem is thus posed for us, and we're going to leave you with this problem. Does the entrance of sin and death into the world nullify God's purpose for mankind?